Reading is from Romans 3. Reading is from Romans 3. You have to excuse me, I've got a bit of a croaky voice. 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? What God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous on his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may it be light to the blind, instruction to the simple, and the glory of your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. So then, will you turn with me to that passage in Romans on page 1130, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. I think I ought to begin with a disclaimer. What I'm about to say in no way casts aspersions on any doctor or former doctor that might be in this congregation. Okay? But I trust this will never happen to anyone. But imagine, you are feeling unwell and you cannot shake it off. So you make an appointment to go and see your GP. You go to the surgery and are called into your GP's consulting room. Before he even looks at you, or before you can speak, he says, "I know what you need. Just take these tablets and you'll be fine. Goodbye." At the very least, you would regard this as highly unsatisfactory. You might even mutter something about unprofessional conduct. Your expectation would be that as you walked through the door, your GP would be watching you, beginning his appraisal. He would be asking questions. He would be observing you. He would listen to you. and ask more questions. He would check for signs. Perhaps he would undertake a few basic tests. He might even say, well, it's not clear what the matter is. I need to send you for further tests. The point being that only with an accurate diagnosis can your doctor prescribe the right remedy. It makes sense. But it's in this whole area of accurate diagnosis before correct remedy that Paul has been taking us through in the early chapters of Romans as he examines our standing before God. Now, one of the problems in dividing up Romans into a series of manageable passages for preaching purposes is that we might not always see it as a coherent and sustained argument that runs right the way through Romans. In fact, the stages in Paul's diagnosis and remedy don't necessarily even correspond to the chapter divisions. They were not original. They were inherited from a medieval Archbishop of Canterbury. So in our passage this morning, we come to the climax of an argument that began right back in chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, even calling our passage a climax is not the whole story. It's more like coming to a cliffhanger in an even more sustained and exciting story. You've got to come back next week to see how it's resolved. Well, in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul has been building up evidence of a serious human problem. You could even say it was a lethal problem. But you might be asking the question, is it the same problem for everyone? And does it require the same remedy for everyone? Well, this is what's been happening. Back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul exposed the blatant unrighteousness of much of the Gentile world. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he sets out the hypocritical righteousness of those who saw themselves as morally superior. I remember a missionary to Bangladesh once told me about a visit to a doctor there who said to him, in Bangladesh, there are two types of Europeans, those who've had dysentery and those who think they haven't. Well, in our world, there are two types of people, says Paul, those who are sinners and those who think they aren't. And Paul has been exposing both groups. Then finally, in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, Paul presents us with a third category, the confident condition of a truly religious Jew. He is someone who possesses the law, God's law. It's part of his ancestry. It's part of his upbringing. But, says Paul, in practice, he doesn't keep it. He can claim to bear the identifying mark of God's people, that is circumcision. But it's an outward sign that doesn't guarantee inward change. And he's been going through, bit by bit, in that argument. So now you might think at this point, as we get into chapter 3, Dr. Paul is finally ready to make the diagnosis of humanity's truly major problem. But before he does, he addresses some objections to the gospel in his mission. In his missionary travels, Paul may have come across many objections to the gospel. Many people have said, no, what you say, Paul, just can't be true. And the ones he sets out in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, which we read this morning, almost seem to be a demand for a second opinion. And these are the ones that come from Paul's own Jewish nation. It's as though someone has been saying to Paul, well, I can see what you say about the rank outsiders. I can see what you say about these moralizers. But as a Jew, I am in a different position.
I've got a special place in God's plan. And what we come to in the first 8 verses of our passage are 4 objections to the gospel message that this kind of person might present to Paul. I suspect they have been presented to Paul on his missionary travels. The first 2 objections are about God's faithfulness to the covenant he established with his people. And we'll look at those first. And the first objection that he says comes in the form of a question. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or of what value is there in circumcision? Paul, you're telling me there's none. Actually, Paul says no. There's much in every way. Paul, you are undermining God's covenant with his people if you say there's no value in being the covenant people. So if you say God judges his own people, which is what you're saying, Paul, that it looks as if God is unable to keep his covenant word, which was a word of blessing. As we've seen, Paul's answer, as contrary to what we might expect, he's written about the Jewish failure to keep the covenant laws. He says, actually, there's a lot of advantage. There is value in Jewish heritage. Non-Jews, please take note. But it's an advantage about responsibility, not some imagined favoritism that prevented them from being punished, regardless of what they did. Paul will tell us about other benefits later chapters, but here he focuses on just one, being the custodians of God's word. They have been entrusted with the very words of God, he writes in verse 2 of chapter 3. The gospel is not the denial of God's covenant. It is the fulfillment of it. Okay, Paul, what about another objection? Paul's gospel nullifies God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will in fact their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? If, Paul, that faith is so important as you say it is, then won't the absence of human faith mean God cannot be faithful to the covenant? After all, he's promised blessing. Ah, says Paul. There were, right back in the Old Testament, some of the covenant people who did lack faith. But God has always been faithful. And he quotes one particular instance as it's written. Not at all. God, let God be true and every man a liar. And this is what he wrote from Psalm 51. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The quote, by the way, is from Psalm 51. It's David's psalm after God has challenged and judged him for adultery and murder. It is a reminder that God's faithfulness includes judgment on sin. God is always faithful. He does not ignore sin. So your first 2 objections, my Jewish friend, are not valid. They do not deny the covenant. They do not deny God's faithfulness. In fact, they uphold it. Well, our second pair of objections both twist the gospel to say something about God that the gospel doesn't say. You see, what the objector wants to come to the conclusion is, if the gospel is true, it implies something untrue about God, so the gospel must be untrue after all. You get the argument, start off with a particular thing being true, you then prove from it that something is obviously wrong, so your original premise must be false. So the gospel is not true. And what he's saying is, well, my unrighteousness makes God's righteousness all the clearer. So he has no business judging me. Look at verse 6. Paul's answer, if that were so, how could God judge the world? You cannot deny that God has every right and is fully competent to judge. So it's the objection, not the gospel, that is at fault. Okay, let's take that one step further then. My falsehood makes God's truthfulness look better and so increases his glory. How about that one? So I, as I'm a sinner, am doing God a favor. And the result is I come to the totally unacceptable conclusion that I should carry on sinning to do God more favours. Well, Paul will have none of that. This is unacceptable because it totally twists the gospel message. We should never think that doing evil promotes good or God's glory. Now, it is very, very likely that you will never be faced with these particular objections to the gospel. But sooner or later, you will be faced with objections to the gospel. If you are living out the Christian faith, sooner or later, somebody will come up to you and say, "Ah, but." I want to say the good news is that there are surprisingly few different objections. They tend to be the same ones that get rehashed over and over again. But we do need to answer them carefully, lovingly, truthfully, and clearly. And that will take preparation, even practice. Have a go. There are a number of very good books which actually do address many of the objections to the Christian faith and give you an idea of how you might answer them. Be ready, be prepared. But even if we answered every single objection a person had, it would not guarantee that they would become a Christian. But it might help. It might help them. It might challenge them. And that at last brings us to the diagnosis. How God sees the whole human nature, whole human race, as we are by nature. And it's in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. See, what Paul is not saying is that we commit sins, although that is true. We know it is. Nor is he saying that we commit lots of sins, although that too is true. It is that everyone, whether we are moral or immoral, whether we are religious or irreligious, everyone is, as he puts it, under sin. Without an effective remedy, we are all under the power of a cruel tyrant, holding the human race imprisoned in the guilt of our own making and under the just judgment due to our sin. We so often don't realize it, but sin is on top of us, weighing us down as a crushing burden. And that is the conclusion that comes right out of those 2.5 chapters that we've been looking at. We are all, whoever we are, under sin. And then just to underline the accuracy of his diagnosis, Paul leads us through a series of Old Testament quotations from Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Isaiah, which show that this is a problem for everyone, not just those who we might think of as outsiders. They describe three steps in what you might call the progression of sin. First of all, every heart by nature turns away from God. Look at verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In the Bible, the heart stands for the will rather than the emotions. At the very center of my being, I naturally don't want to go God's way. My Creator God's rightful place is on the throne of my life, receiving my willing submission to his authority. But I am trapped under the power of sin. I want to be on the throne. And so the natural me doesn't seek God or his righteousness, because then I'd have to vacate the throne to him. Every heart by nature turns away from God. But it goes worse. A rotten heart speaks of a bitter tongue. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursings and bitterness. There are a number of places in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where we are warned that a bitter tongue is evidence of a self-seeking heart. The rebellion of our wills finds expression in our words. Hearts that turn away from the kindness of God lead to words that deceive, poison, curse, and spread bitterness. Not every word, not every word that you utter, but enough to make it clear that our words have a contaminated source. A rotten heart then speaks as a bitter tongue. And thirdly, of course, we have the more moral person. A bitter tongue, though, destroys human community. In verses 15 to 18, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. And he concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, our limbs were given to us so that through them we might serve people and glorify God. Instead, they are used to express our rebellion against God by harming people made in his image. And any change at the society level, on the outside, doesn't change what we are on the inside, where the real problem lies. Of course, we've still got the response of that very moral person. And in Paul's day, it was the religious Jew. He might still come back, but hang on a minute, that's not me. This only applies to people who don't have my religious background. But then Paul takes aim at the religious person, the Jew in his day or his successors today, with verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that they will obey the law. No. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The law highlights the fact that we are all sinners. Dr. Jim Packer put it this way. No one is as bad as he or she might be, but no action of ours is as good as it should be. We have fallen short of God's requirement for 100% moral perfection. Now, the common human way of dealing with the outside does not make a real difference. You can change people's economic situation, you can change people's social situation, but it doesn't change what we are on the inside. We need a solution that deals with what we are on the inside. So let me go back again to my doctor illustration. This time, though, it's a good doctor. He might have to tell you, this condition, if left untreated, is 100% fatal. There is, however, a remedy which is 100% effective and it's totally free. But it will change your life permanently. Will you take it? And the point Paul has come to in his diagnosis is that there is only one condition that we are all in, and there is only one degree of severity, fatal. So there cannot be different remedies for different people. You cannot say, well, he can do that, but I have to do this. It doesn't work like that. There is only one effective remedy, and Paul is about to describe it. That's why I say we're in a cliffhanger. But then what might our response look like as we get to this cliffhanger? Well, if you've never seen the truth of Paul's diagnosis before, I want to say to you this morning, don't evade the issue by changing the subject, by talking instead of the need for self-esteem, or by blaming our behavior on our genes, or our nurturing, or education, or society. However much we have been affected by negative influences, God treats us with the dignity of holding us responsible for our conduct. Rather, we must accept the divine diagnosis of our human condition. And it's true. And then we must flee to the only refuge from God's just judgment, to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We have no merits of our own to plead, no excuse to make. We are all, as Paul says, we are all silenced. There is nothing we can say in our own defense. But at that very point, we are ready to hear the "but now" of verse 21 onwards. So come back next week. But if you are a believer, what then? Well, then you know the effectiveness of the remedy. Salvation through trusting in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You've begun to see how the remedy leads to a totally new life under Jesus' lordship. And that means you are turning away from being self-centered to being Jesus-centered. But just think, all around you are people in the condition you were once in. Don't keep the remedy secret. There is no alternative. You cannot say, well, they'll be all right without Jesus. Now, the world doesn't deserve it, but then neither did we. They are without excuse. They are condemned as we once were. See, no one can be saved by knowledge, religion, or trying to lead a righteous life. Only Jesus Christ can save. So let me leave you with these final words from the church leader and writer John Stott. Their mouth is closed in guilt. Let our mouth be opened in testimony. And let's make sure we know how the cliffhanger works out. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's diagnosis of our human condition, not so that we stand condemned for all eternity, but that we might seek the remedy that you alone provide. Keep us, we pray, as your children, saved by grace, that we may share the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.